reading the Bible, this thought crossed my mind. Wow, what an awesome privilege it would be to have your name, your life story recorded in the Bible. I thought that would be the most amazing thing until I started thinking a little bit more about that. You see, when the Bible looks at us as people, it looks at us in a very real, a very personal, and an up-close way. A passage from the Word of God that describes how the Word of God views us as people is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. There we read, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." You know, when the Bible looks at people, it looks at their lives with an unblinking eye. There are no spin doctors that get a hold of the life stories of the individuals we meet in the Scripture and polish them up. When we encounter people in the Bible, we get the real story. The good, the bad, yes, and even the ugly. A classic example of this phenomena is found in the passage of Scripture that we are going to be going through tonight. If you turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 21. In 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22, we are going to see King David, a man that they build statues of, for goodness sake, display a character flaw that I believe sooner or later in our lives all of us can relate to. In a study that we could call, "Why Do People Lie?" we're going to see that David wasn't immune to that particular avenue of spiritual stumbling. And we're going to see that as David first began to lie with his lips and then began to lie with his life, like us in his life and in our lives, there were going to be consequences. We're going to learn a thing or two about what motivates us to depart from the truth and what it means for us to get back on track concerning God's truth. It's so crucial that we not only understand truth, that we are able to speak truth, but yes, even more importantly, that we are able to live truth. That is the essence of what walking with Christ is all about. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this crucial aspect of the Word of God. Father, we come to You tonight, and we thank You, Lord, that Your Word declares that You are light, and in You is no darkness at all. But Your Word goes on to say in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we have fellowship with You, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light as You are in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I pray, Father, that You would show us what it means to be people of truth, to live truly, to deal truly, to love truly. Because, Lord, You who we worship declared in John 14:6 that You are the way, the truth, and the life. Teach us to leave lies far behind us. Help us, Lord, to walk in a way that people see that shining difference that Your truth can make in a life. Change us through Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us in our study of 1 Samuel chapter 20, you know that in that chapter of Scripture, we saw a friendship for the ages. We saw David and his friend Jonathan demonstrate what a relationship is like when Jesus Christ is at the center of it all, when it's founded on God and the things of God. We found that it wasn't a relationship of convenience. Rather, it was a relationship that would cost Jonathan his future. He was next in line to be king of Israel, yet he gladly deferred when he saw the hand of God was on his friend. We saw that a true friendship is not necessarily free of conflict, because Jonathan's friendship with David cost him the approval of his own father, King Saul. Saul blasted his son for loving David because God was with him. And finally, we saw that a truly God-centered relationship is one that is ultimately based on encouraging others. We saw the last time that David and Jonathan would speak together. And the last words recorded in their conversation were powerful words that Jonathan shared. In verse 42 of 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Oh, what incredible words Jonathan spoke to his friend. Remember, the Lord's with us. Remember, the Lord is between you and me, not just for the here and now, but also for the future. We are going to have a relationship, David, that's going to send ripples across time. Don't forget that. Don't forget the Lord who goes with you, David. God's hand is with you. Keep your eyes on Him. And who among us couldn't use a few friends that have that kind of focus for us, that return our perspective back to God and the things of God? Oh yeah, Jonathan did his best to get David on track. But would David stay on track, especially with the pressure upon him of having the most powerful man in Israel, King Saul himself, wanting to see him dead? Well, we will see as we begin our study tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 1. There we read, "Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one is with you?'" Now, believe it or not, this first verse that we run into here has been a lightning rod of controversy, particularly among skeptical commentators that seem to do nothing with their lives and try to sift through the Bible and find contradiction. Maybe you've had someone say to you, "Oh, well, everybody knows that the Bible is full of contradictions. It's full of mistakes." And, you know, one of the most interesting exercises to do when someone drops that bomb on you is to say, "Oh, well, that's very interesting. I've been studying the Bible for a while, and I haven't found any. Could you name one?" Well, I can't really name one, but everybody knows that. Usually that's the response you'll get. But every once in a while, one of these skeptics will do their homework. And more than once, I've seen people and skeptical commentators point to this statement as proof positive that the Bible contradicts itself. You might look at this and you go, "What? Verse 1 of chapter 20, when David came to Nob and to Ahimelech the priest? How could there be a contradiction there?" Well, keep your finger here in 1 Samuel chapter 21, but flip over in your Bible with me to the book of Mark chapter 2 and verse 26. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 26, Jesus is in the midst of a debate with some of the religious rulers of his day about the idea of whether it is lawful to harvest grain on the Sabbath or not. I mean, that might sound a little bit more elaborate. Really, Jesus' disciples were just picking some heads of grain, rolling them in their hands, and kind of having an impromptu granola snack. But for the sin sniffers and the propriety patrol that were watching Jesus like a hawk for any kind of departure that they could nail him on, that was enough. And Jesus began to say in verse 25 of Mark chapter 2, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." Aha! The skeptic said. Here we see a contradiction. Right here in 1 Samuel chapter 21, it says the high priest's name was Ahimelech, but Jesus said it was Abiathar. How can the two be true at the same time? The Bible can't even get its name straight. How in the world can you trust it or anything else? Or so the argument goes. Well, before we dig a hole and place our Bible in it and read a committal over the Bible and have a funeral service for the Word of God, once again, we have to understand that Jesus knew a little bit about the Scriptures himself. And normally when we see something like this that appears to be a contradiction, we need to give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. We need to at least search and see if there's a plausible explanation for all of this. Is there a plausible explanation for the difference in names here? Well, there certainly is. And some people try to do a song and dance and say, well, Abiathar was Ahimelech's middle name. I don't believe that holds water. In fact, I think there's a far more obvious explanation. You see, this fellow, Ahimelech, is going to end up paying for the favor he does for David with his life. There's only going to be one individual who's going to survive to tell the tale. Ahimelech's son, a man named Abiathar. In 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verses 20 and 21, we see what happens with him. And Abiathar was welcomed in by David, protected by him, and he became the high priest when David became king. Now notice what Mark chapter 2 says. Mark chapter 2 doesn't say that it was Abiathar the high priest who gave David the showbread. It only says that these things happened in the days of Abiathar. In other words, Abiathar was around there to watch. So once again, one of these alleged discrepancies, one of these major contradictions, is easily solved if you just read the book. Like C.S. Lewis once was quoted as saying, if you're not ready for books written for adults, then don't read them. But understand this. A lot of the alleged discrepancies, a lot of the places that people will turn to and say that the Bible is hopelessly at odds with itself, begin to drift away as we get to know the Word of God. Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, I think, is a really good watchword for us concerning our study of God's Word. It says there, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. So we see David coming to a place called Nob to a man named Ahimelech, the priest. Now Ahimelech reacts with fear when David shows up. He asks him a very important question. Why are you alone and no one is with you? In other words, David, I've heard that there's some friction between you and King Saul. In fact, rumor has it that he's tried to pin you to the wall with a spear on a number of occasions. And now you're just sort of showing up here all by yourself. What are you doing out here, David? What's going on? Well, David at this point has a choice. He can say, I'm running for my life because that guy is probably not going to miss me the fourth time he tries to pin me to the wall. Or he can take the easier way. Which way does David choose? Well, look at verse 2. So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you. And I've directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. Now, a very convenient lie that David tells here. He says he's on business for the king. Well, that was not true in the farthest stretch of the imagination. Now, some people I've read were trying to defend David's character and bless their pointy little heads for doing so, but not really necessary to do so. Try to say, well, he was referring to the greater king. He was on the Lord's business. But I don't think the Lord would have said to him, and I don't want you to tell anybody anything about what you're doing because it's top secret. What a great lie. He was saying, hey, you know, I can tell you what I'm here to do, but if I told you, I'd have to kill you. I mean, it's that kind of thing. And so here he has this airtight alibi. I'm here on the king's business, but don't ask me what I'm here for. I can't tell you. But what I do need are some supplies. Notice in verse 3, he makes a very interesting comment. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. Now, doesn't this strike you as amazing? Here David just leaves the mountaintop, right? Sharing this wonderful fellowship with Jonathan. Oh man, they are talking about the Lord. They're encouraging each other in God. Jonathan saying, you're going to be king someday, and I am so sure you're going to be king. I'm going to remind you, you've got to be good to my descendants when you are king. And yet, it seems scant moments or days later at the most, David's completely forgot about all of that. Fear has completely consumed him. Now, how can something like that happen? We look at that and we go, well, David, how could you forget about the goodness of the Lord? How could you forget about all the promises of God? Now, I have an answer for you. It might not be an answer that you'll enjoy, but I do have an answer for you. David forgot God's promises the exact same way we forget God's promises. Have you ever been, say, on a Wednesday night service, or maybe it was a Sunday morning, and the Lord just really spoke a word of encouragement to your heart? I mean, it just seemed like the Scriptures were tailor-made for you. I mean, the presence of God seemed so real and so near to you. You just thought, wow, Lord, if it got any better than this, the rapture would happen. I'd just be in heaven with you. And then the next day dawns, and God seems 10,000 miles away, and your problems seem twice as large as they were before you went to church. And you're just thinking to yourself, wow, I mean, where did everything go? Where did that peace evaporate to? Well, how do we get to a place where God, who seems so close one moment, is so distant the next? Well, it's not because God moved. It's because we tend to move. In fact, in the book of James, chapter 1, that movement away from God is described for us in fairly vivid detail, along with the antidote for it. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, we read this: "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." You know, I love this passage in James, because James says, if we are not doers of the word, if we just receive it mentally and say, oh yeah, I agree with that mentally, but we don't practice it personally, we're like a man who looks at himself in the mirror. Notice, it doesn't say a woman, it says man. Now, you know what we guys are like. I mean, women, you know, they're very elaborate in their routines in the morning. They want to look their best, and they get themselves together. And you know, as soon as you get married, you discover this. I mean, the sink is basically this staging place for all these different cosmetics and different things like this. And women are very, very sensitive about that sort of thing. Now, guys, and particularly single guys, but married guys nonetheless, you know, women are just looking at themselves and getting, okay, that's good enough. And then they leave for wherever they're going. Guys, on the other hand, stumble in the bathroom, take a look at themselves, kind of wipe their eyes a little bit, you know, throw their hair back and go, oh, good enough, and they're on their way. You know, we really don't care what we look like. We don't spend a whole lot of time studying the details because, hey, what you see is what you get, you know? And so James says it's the same way with people who hear the word, but they don't do it. They're just like guys looking at themselves in the mirror. And, man, you know, you could have a blob of secret sauce hitchhiking on your mouth all day. And you really don't know because you're just not paying that much attention. The Scripture says pay attention. Pay attention not just with your mind, but with your life. You know, if you apply the things that you hear in the word, if God gives you just one thing tonight that He wants you to apply in your life, and you decide tomorrow, you're going to keep that Scripture in the forefront of your mind, and you're going to look for opportunities to apply it, not just agree with it, but apply it. You'll be blessed, the Scripture says, in what you do. But when we forget, that's when the doubts creep in. That's when things get dark in a hurry. And when things get dark in a hurry, I'll tell you what, unbelief makes practical atheists of us all. And David was no exception. He was a man just like you and just like me. He's just as fallen as you and I were. I mean, try to get him off that pedestal. Try to forget Michelangelo's David. That statue never sinned. But the real David had his problems. And so we see David struggling. He tells an out-and-out lie. Now, he also makes a request. "Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which has been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now, this whole idea about show bread, you got to understand a little bit what's going on here. The tabernacle of God, where they were worshiping, They would have what was known as the brazen altar. There was this brazen altar that they would have inside the area of the tabernacle where people, the priest in particular, would worship. Part of the worship involved placing loaves of bread before the Lord. They were known as the showbread. They were also known as the fellowship offering. Because the bread symbolized the people of God being in God's presence continually. It was God's continual way of saying, I'm going to meet your needs. Now, that bread had to be replaced from time to time on a weekly basis. And when it would be replaced, only priests were supposed to eat it. Now, David was saying, well, you know, you guys got to change that bread out anyway. You got to bring some new bread in. Why don't you give us that bread and we'll go ahead and eat it. Now, some people really throw a fit over all this. They go, whoa, you know, here we see David. He's playing fast and loose with the law of Moses. I mean, what priest in his right mind would disobey, say, what Leviticus chapter 25, verses 5 through 9, says about this showbread? Well, I'll tell you why this guy decided to disallow what Leviticus 25, verses 5 through 9, said about the showbread. It was because this guy also knew what Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 10 said. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, this priest, Ahimelech, was smart enough to know that if you're really going to please God, it would be far better to stand before the Lord someday and say to the Lord, you know what, Lord? Maybe I stumbled a little bit on these ceremonial procedures, but I did it because I was erring on the side of love. You know, if I erred too much on the side of love, forgive me, Lord. Well, I would like to stand before the Lord someday and be able to say that about why I did certain things in life. But do we do that? Have you ever noticed how we get all caught up on the picky parts and the minutiae, you know, in the Christian life? A classic example of this. One of the first jobs I had after I graduated from college, I was news director of a radio station. And I heard that the guy who was the sales manager was a Christian. And I thought, oh, man, that's awesome. He can have some fellowship around here. This would be great. It was a secular station. So I went down to this guy and I said, hey, I hear you're a Christian. And he looked at me and he goes, yes. I go, well, I'm a Christian too. And he goes, well, what do you mean by that? And I should have known I was getting in deep just from that, but I continued. I said, well, you know, I've been born again. I've received Christ as my personal Savior. And he said, were you baptized when you became a Christian? And I said, well, I got baptized a couple years later. Yeah. He goes, were you baptized for the remission of your sins? And I said, well, no, I was baptized because I was identifying with the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus paid the price for my sins. He goes, well, then you're not a Christian at all. And I looked at this guy and I went, wait a minute. What you're trying to tell me is if I died tonight and stood before the Lord, Jesus, whom I love, Jesus, who I believe died on the cross for my sins, Jesus, who I believe rose from the dead so I could have eternal life, Jesus, who I've invited into my heart and who I desire to live for more than anything else, I'm going to stand before Him someday, and He's going to look at me and go, you violated the standards on baptism. And He's going to pull a crank, and there's going to be a big trap door that opens up, and boom, straight down to H-E double hockey sticks. This guy looked at me without missing a beat and says, exactly. We strain out the gnat, don't we? Well, we can swallow a camel if we forget about love. This guy, Ahimelech, understood something. Both of those statements in Leviticus were very important to the people of Israel. But if you're going to err on the side of love, would you? You know, don't get so picky about things that if someone has a different sequence of events that are going to happen in the Great Tribulation period, you can't fellowship with them because you think the Magog invasion happens first and they think it happens. Don't get involved with all of that. Man, just love people. Love people with the love of the Lord. Love people because God calls you to love. Love people as you love yourself. You won't go too far wrong. And so Ahimelech gave them this bread. Well, as they say, no good deed goes unpunished. Watching this, in verse 7, we discover was a very unsavory character. It says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite. He was the chief herdsman who belonged of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul.
And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here a spear or a sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Now, here we see a very interesting development here. David continues to lie. And you know, there is a very interesting thing about all of this. Some people get all caught up on whether it was good for David to eat this showbread or not to eat this showbread. I want to tell you something tonight. It wasn't what went into David's mouth that caused the sin. It was what came out of David's mouth that got him into trouble. Now let me ask you a question. How could a godly guy like David, how could a guy who knew the goodness of the Lord, a guy whose walk with God we read about in the Psalms, act in such a way that we just are like shaking our heads and going, "No, David, how can you do such a thing?" I'll tell you what. When you're trying to save your skin, sometimes you forget about the matters of the heart. Sometimes when it's all about me and my getting ahead in life, you forget that it's really all about the Lord and what He wants for our lives. And it can happen to the most godly people in the most unexpected places. You know, the first place I served in ministry was as a college intern at a Baptist church in California. The fellow who invited me to be an intern there was a guy whose walk with God I really respected. This guy was on fire for the Lord when I knew him prior to coming on staff at that church. He was so on fire for Christ. This guy, I kid you not, would go hitchhiking with no particular place to go so he could share the Lord with the people who'd pick him up. I mean, he was just on fire. And I hadn't seen him for a few years. And, you know, I'd come back to the area where I grew up. And he said, "Hey, you know, I could really use a college intern. Why don't you come on staff here? The Lord's doing great things." I go, "Great, terrific." So I came on staff at this church, my first experience in ministry. And lo and behold, I started seeing things around this place that were really kind of shaky. I mean, things that were really kind of off the wall. And, you know, I was getting more and more concerned until one night we had a meeting. And it was supposed to be the college and the high school kids. There were probably about 150, 200 kids gathered here. It was a large church. And this guy stood up, this guy I respected so much, and he gave a message on Moses and the burning bush. And it went something like this. He goes, "You know, the people of Israel were tired of being in slavery in Egypt. They'd been calling out to God for years and years and years. And so they got together and they appointed Moses as their spokesman. And they said, 'Moses, why don't you go into the wilderness and seek God and tell Him what's going on with us?' So for 40 years, Moses sought God in the wilderness. And finally, at the end of 40 years, the burning bush appeared and Moses said to God, 'God, don't you know your people are suffering?' And God said to Moses, 'Well, you go and do something about it.'" And his whole message was, you know, if you see things that are wrong, then you go do something about it. And you know, this rousing message, you know. I'm sitting here thinking, wait a minute. If you saw the Ten Commandments, you know that ain't how it happened. Moses wasn't looking for God. He was running from God. The elders of the people of Israel didn't want anything to do with it. I mean, I couldn't even begin to be... And I was just in this struggle because here's this guy I respect so much and he is mangling the Word of God. I came up to him afterwards and there was all these people and I felt so intimidated because there were a number of people that were attending seminary at this time and some of these seminarians were slapping him on the back and telling him what a dynamic message this was. And then he looked at me, and I'm standing there like this. And I said, "Jeff, I've got to talk to you." And he goes, "Can we talk later?" I said, "No, we've got to talk now." And he goes, "But I've got to talk." I said, "We've got to talk now." And he goes, "Okay." And we walked to the other side of this church's sanctuary. And I said, "That part about Moses seeking God in the wilderness, where did you get that?" And he looked at me, and I'll never forget this. He looked at me without missing a beat and said, "Well, I knew that was wrong when I said it, but I didn't want to backtrack and change my message." I looked at him and I said, "So your message was more important than telling these kids the truth of God's Word?" And you got to realize, this guy was a big, buff, weightlifter guy. And the veins in his neck started bulging, and his face got real red, and I thought he was going to smack me upside the head. But I saw that same phenomenon.
This guy became so enamored with getting some place in religious circles that even God's truth could be sacrificed if it got him where he wanted to go. By the way, this guy's not even in ministry anymore. Last I heard, he was selling used cars because the whole thing they tried to build up by the flesh collapsed into heaping ruin. Understand this. If you told me that that guy was capable of this when I had known him back when he was in his on-fire phase, I never would have believed it. But what's possible for him is possible for you and for me. It was possible for David. Why did David depart from the truth? Because fear had caused his heart to depart from the God who is truth. That's when we start playing the lying game. Lies are all about self-defense, aren't they? It's all about making ourselves look better than we are. It's all about protecting us from consequences of, say, our own irresponsibility. It's all about taking the path of least resistance instead of being people of integrity, instead of standing for the things of God. The next time you feel tempted to lie, ask yourself, will this lie result in a deeper trust in God, or will this lie result in my being far, far from Him? David didn't ask the question. And so, with his lips, he lied. And I'm sure when David did this, he was thinking to himself, well, God's going to understand because, you know, He knows I'm under stress, and I mean, this Saul character is after me, and if I explain this to this, you know, Ahimelech guy here, who knows whether he'd run back to Saul, and then, you know, my case would be over. So I'm sure God will understand, and it was just one lie, and Lord, You saw that one, but I'll never do it again. Oh, really? David began by lying with his lips, but soon he was going to find himself lying with his life. Take a look at verse 10. It says, "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now, very interesting development here. Because if you've been following along with us in our study of the life of David, even if you haven't, if you are familiar with Sunday School 101, the story of David and Goliath, you know that Goliath hailed from a city of the Philistines called Gath. Why in the world would a guy like David flee to the place where he had his greatest victory? Why would he seek refuge there? Well, there's a couple of theories about this. David probably realized one of two things. That either this man, Achish, would be glad to see him, because he would realize that by fleeing Israeli territory, he was an enemy of King Saul. Or perhaps he realized that when he put down Goliath, this 9-foot-6-inch tall giant with a spear that had a spear tip on it that weighed as much as a world-class shot put, that when David put down Goliath, he really paved the way for Achish to be the head honcho in Philistia. And so, whatever motivation led David to go there, I think he was banking on a philosophy that is still alive and kicking in the Middle East. If you go to the Middle East to this day, especially in Arab countries, you will hear a proverb quoted, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And so, you know, for David to come to Achish and say, "Hey, take me in," would be the rough equivalent of, say, in World War I, the Red Baron flying into London and saying, "Hey, you know, I want to turn to the other side." It would be like Erwin Rommel, the Desert Fox, going over to the Allies in the midst of World War II. Of course you would welcome someone like that in, because you could pick their brain, find out about the relative strengths of your enemies, maybe some strategies that would make you more effective the next time you went into battle. Verse 11, "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." Here we see something I think that Achish hadn't counted on. Hitch in the plan. As far as popularity goes, remember something. After Goliath was defeated, the Philistines suffered a huge defeat. When the Israelis sang about Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, what were the tens of thousands that David slew? They were Philistines. And you could probably imagine that Achish's popularity numbers were declining the more relatives of people who had been killed in that campaign said, wait a minute, this guy killed my cousin and the king's cozying up to him? Get rid of this guy. And so the grumbling was starting. David's attempt to find comfort outside the boundaries of Israel was coming to an end. So what does he do? Verse 13, so he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? In other words, Achish is saying, look, we got enough loonies in my kingdom without importing one from Israel. Now, some people say, why did David do this? You know, start scribbling on the doorpost, scratching with his fingers, you know, graffiti there on the side, you know, just drooling away like that. Why? Why would he do something like that? Well, it's fascinating. Archaeologists have discovered that in the ancient world, if you were a person who was mentally out of kilter, you were considered a hands-off individual. Because the superstition of the pagans of that time would suppose that perhaps the gods are doing something in him, or if we take advantage of or hurt somebody who's defenseless like this and can't take care of themselves, we will invite the wrath of the gods. So if you were out of your gourd, so to speak, like David was acting, people would just leave you alone. They wouldn't touch you. Very superstitious. But David took advantage of that. Now, let me ask you a question. Was David right in taking advantage of that? Notice what's happened here. David learned to lie with his lips, but now he's lying with his life. He's putting on this show before the Philistines. And they look at him, they go, this guy is flat out crazy. And you know, when we get in the habit of playing fast and loose with the truth, it not only is something that does damage inside the church, but when we become very much acclimated to the idea of inflating ourselves or presenting ourselves as someone that we're not, sooner or later it does incredible damage outside the church. Maybe you guys remember the TV evangelist scandals of the 80s. Remember when all that came down? You know, the PTL scandal broke and pretty soon, the idea of the Praise the Lord Club, as it was known in its full title, was not just something you would see on UHF channels someplace. It was something that was on Nightline every night. And Ted Koppel is suddenly the arbiter of spiritual correctness in this country. And they would have all these experts on talking about, well, what's going on with all of this? I mean, here are these people raised all this money from these seemingly sincere people. And now we discover that they were spending it on air-conditioned dog houses. Literally. And solid gold shower fixtures. While people are going broke. Hey, how can this be? Well, they brought another TV evangelist on. It was very popular in that day. And this fellow made a very bold statement. This fellow, Jim Baker, is a cancer on the body of Christ that must be excised. And everyone went, ooh, that's real heavy. Then we find out, within a week, that this guy's got his own scandals that he's dealing with. And you know, during that time, I was doing a lot of sharing on college campuses. I was involved with college ministry, and we'd go out on college campuses and I'd share. And I can't tell you how many people would say to me, how can you tell me Christianity is true when these people are such liars? When they have just pretended to be something they're not? How can you tell me that what you believe is true when all of these awful things have happened? And to be honest with you, I didn't come up with this answer. A friend of mine who was a traveling evangelist with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship shared it, but I shared it ever since. I said, that's why I don't call you to follow a TV evangelist. That's why I don't call you to follow a church or any organization. That's why I call you to follow Jesus Christ, because he's no hypocrite. And he's not a liar. And you know, people would say, wow, I never thought of that. And it was an effective response. But there was something in my heart that would break every time I would share that. Whatever happened to the kind of faith where, like the Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow Christ. It's not really around very much, is it? Would you have a life that you could show to somebody and say, you know, hey, I'm by no means perfect, but if you want to see what a real Christian's all about, watch me.
Oh, well, don't watch me. You know, I'm just so messed up. Oh, you know, and we do the song and dancing, you know. Don't look at me. And I realize that none of us are perfect, and we're all going to have our faults and flaws, and we don't want to have people put their faith in us. Far from it. But you know what? Christianity, it's been said by a skeptic,
has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found wanting for triers. I mean, if we all just kind of take the dodge of, well, you know, my life never measure up, so don't look at me, so I guess I can go ahead and mess up and be a phony and be a pretender and be a liar and be the biggest con man in town. Well, let me tell you something. There's a lot of people who have been turned off from the message of Jesus Christ because of those who claim to be his followers. Hey, we've got to encourage people to look at Jesus and put their faith in Jesus, but let's not be a stumbling block to people seeing Jesus. Because when we try to be someone we're not, you know what? We just end up looking as phony and as crazy as David did. We might as well be scratching on a wall with saliva running down our beard. You see a lot of that in Christian circles. I mean, Christian TV is a great example of this. I mean, I know so many non-Christians who watch Christian TV just to laugh at it. Just to watch these people. What are they going to say next? Ah! Because they know it's phony. They know it's just a game. They know it's just a con and a scam. Just a way to get into people's pockets. Oh, can we be different? Can we walk before the Lord in truth, not only in the church, and that is absolutely essential, but especially outside the church? People are watching. You know, in the book of 1 Peter, we get some very good advice from Peter about what our responsibility is as far as being an example to the world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says this, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Hey, that's a challenge for you, and that's a challenge for me. But by the grace of God, day by day, as we trust in Him, as we put aside phoniness and walk in the truth, people see Jesus in us. And you know, I don't think that takes perfection, but I think it does take sincerity. I mean, one thing that I think you'll find is that if you're honest about your mistakes and you don't do the big cover-up and the, well, I'm holier than thou and I'm too good to be true routine, when you stumble and fall, if you promptly admit it, if you don't say, well, there are extenuating circumstances and I'm certainly not a heathen like you, if we don't spend all of our time pointing out other people's faults and flaws, if we are gracious to them, one thing I think we'll find is that people will probably be a little bit more gracious to us when we fall. But if we are just Holy Joe or Josephine, and walk around as this bigger-than-life, better-than-real person, when we fall, people are going to say, oh, yeah, see, I knew it. They're not real. God wants you to be real. God wants you to be true. God wants people to see that it's not your perfection, but it's Jesus working in you that makes you different. David missed out on all of that. And so with his lips and with his life, he's gotten involved with lies. And you know, I think when he slipped away from Achish and the Philistines, when he bailed on all of that, I think in his heart of hearts, he probably said, well, you know, end justifies the means. I'm sure God approved all this because, hey, after all, it worked. I got the bread and I got the sword and I got away from the Philistines. Hey, this lion ain't so bad after all. God, I promise that was the last one. And I'm sure he thought that it was over. But the consequences of what he had done were forthcoming. Chapter 22 and verse 1, it says this, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was distressed, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. You know what I love about this passage? This is a perfect description of us. You know, who are God's people? Who are the people who come to know the Lord? Are they the with it? Are they the together? Are they the people that, you know, just have more money than they know what to do with? No. Because they're having their heaven here. When you tell people, hey, you know what? God's got abundant life for you. They'll give you, well, my life's pretty abundant the way it is. You know what? Heaven's going to be great. Well, you know, how much greater can it be than, you know, my palatial estate here in the foothills? But who are the people that respond to the message of the gospel? It's so funny. We in the church spend all of our time trying to win over the rich when it's the discontented and those who are in debt and everyone who is in distress who comes to the Lord. Think about the people who followed Jesus. Was it the wealthy and with it and together? Was it the tax collector? Was it the prostitute? Was it the despised and the weak? Yeah. You know, some people will say, well, Christianity is a religion for losers. Ted Turner once said that. And you know what I have to say? Ted, you're right. You're absolutely right. Because all of us as human beings are playing a game we can't win. Because nobody's going to beat death. Nobody. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If that makes us losers, hey, and if you've got to admit you're a loser to finally win, I'll be happy to admit that I'm a loser. Hey, 1 Corinthians. I mean, the Apostle Paul, listen to these words. If you've ever thought that Christianity was some kind of, you know, a popularity contest or some way to make friends and influence people, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Hey, I'll tell you what, I wish I had a nickel for every time someone has come up to me, you know, especially my relatives. You know, I was the first one in my family to become a Christian. And so, you know, I was really a kind of an odd specimen. You know, they'd look at me like I was some kind of museum piece sometimes, like, whoa, you know, I've never seen a pastor in his native environment before. You know, it was like a Discovery Channel kind of thing. I wish I had a nickel for every time one of them would come and say, well, you know, it's like the good book says, God helps those who help themselves. And I look at them and I go, the good book doesn't say that. Oh, sure, it says that. It's in there. I know it. No, the Bible doesn't say that. That's Ben Franklin, Poor Richard's Almanac. And in fact, the Bible says God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who know they are helpless. Well, I'm not interested in that. I'm not helpless. Okay, well, check back with me when you're in the ER and you're about to flatline. And we will talk about it again. Sooner or later, we all are helpless. Sooner or later, all of us face a losing battle with death. But Jesus Christ came to save those who were honest enough about themselves to realize, hey, we are not with it. We are not together. As much as we'd like to present ourselves as being such, we know deep down inside we are in desperate need of saving. But unless you know you need saving, how are you ever going to reach for a savior? The people realized that it just wasn't happening with Saul. Were the ones who were drawn to David. Verse 3 says, "Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me.' So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all that time with David, all that time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forests of Hereth." Very interesting. God basically tells David that running away from his problems isn't really going to solve anything. He goes back to Moab, an interesting move, because if you were with us in our study of the book of Ruth, you know that Ruth, who was a native of Moab, was David's great-grandmother. And so David apparently looked up some of his Moabite roots and said, could you take care of my family? Because this guy Saul might make mincemeat out of them. But God said to David through this prophet Gad, don't hide out. I want you to make a stand. Don't run away from your problems. Stand up for your problems. Have you ever noticed how many people are just attracted to the idea that geography can change problems? If they can just get a change of geography, then their life will be better. I remember getting a haircut once. Oh, gosh, this was a painful experience. But I was getting a haircut once at, you know, one of those cheap joints. I was really short on money at this time in my life. And this woman was cutting my hair. And you know, she started sharing me her problems in life. And she had just gone through the mill. She had just gone through the ringer. Every conceivable thing that had gone wrong had gone wrong in her life. And, you know, I'm kind of listening to all this. And she's cutting my hair while she's telling me this tale of woe. So I'm getting more and more nervous as the story gets more and more dramatic. But she stops in the middle of it. She goes, but I have one hope. I said, what's that? I've got relatives who live in California in a really beautiful place. And if I can just go and be with my relatives there in California, I know things will be better for me. I go, really? I'm from California. Where do your relatives live? She went, Fontana. Now, those of you who are from California know that the most attractive thing about Fontana is the slag heap that you see by the freeway as you drive on through. Fontana is where smog goes to die in the L.A. Basin. She went, if I could only get to Fontana, all my dreams would come true. I didn't have the heart to tell her. But the thing we got to understand is when we think geography can change our problems, we neglect to understand something. When we leave somewhere and go somewhere else, there is this U-Haul trailer with all of our issues that made life such a mess here that is firmly attached to our car wherever we go. If you go by plane, I guarantee you, your problems will be UPS'd and waiting for you on the doorstep when you get there. Because the problem isn't where you live, it's how you live. It's what you do in life that gets into problems, not where you do it. And unless we deal with these issues of the heart, dealing with where you live and what your address is isn't going to change anything. And David was going to find that out. Look at verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with a spear in his hand and all of his servants standing about him. You know, whenever we see Saul, he's got that spear in his hand. Talking about a hostile individual. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites. Remember, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Saul saying to these guys, hey, you know something? I'm your best friend. You know, you think that David, who's from the tribe of Judah, is going to give you guys these plum positions? You might as well forget it. You guys are such weasels, you didn't even tell me when my own son was cozying up to this guy David, who's out to get me. Verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, this bad egg, Doeg is showing up again, who was sent over the servants of Saul and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Boy, there's one in every class, isn't there? You know, the tattletale? You know, the one who thinks they can get on the teacher's good side by ratting out somebody else? That's exactly what Doeg is doing here. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. He answered, here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Interesting. Did Ahimelech ever inquire of God for David? No, he didn't. But a guy like Doeg, just to make it a little bit more dramatic, I think, laid that on top of it all. Verse 14, so Ahimelech answered the king and said,
And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to the house of my father, for your servants knew nothing of all of this, little or much. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Remember when Jonathan tried logic on Saul? He said, oh, well, Saul, David's your friend. He's your buddy. He's your the best guy you got going for you. How did Saul react when his own son did that? He tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. Well, here we see that Saul's anger wasn't easily entreated. Verse 17, the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. The servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. You see the drama of this situation? Saul is saying, kill them! Kill all those priests right there! And all of Saul's men are going, I'm not sure I want to be on the bad side of God. King, you're great, but you're not God. And they just all stood there and looked at it. I mean, Saul had pushed the envelope so far, even his own army is on the edge of mutiny. But don't worry, there's always someone around who's willing to do the dirty work. Verse 18, and the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. The linen ephod was the sign of being a priest. That's really where we get our term, by the way, a man of the cloth. Because these priests would wear a specific cloth outfit that would designate them as priests. Also Nob, the city of priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. See, another very important insight about lying. David thought that lying was taking the easy way out. David thought by lying he could get his supplies met. He thought he could escape and get armed and get every one of his needs taken care of. He thought by lying to the Philistines, he could sneak away from all of his problems. But one thing you discover about lying is this. Lying is an awful lot like Lay's potato chips. You can't eat just one, can you? Once you start lying, then you find out something. You tell one lie, then you find you have to tell another lie to cover up the lie that you just told. And then you have to tell another lie to cover up that lie. And pretty soon, you know, I've heard it said that telling the truth is so much easier than lying, because when you tell the truth, you don't have to remember all your lies. You don't have to remember. You just have to remember what happened. You know what the Scripture says in Galatians chapter 6? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap. Could you imagine how bad David felt? 85 priests. Because I'm responsible. I'm the one who's done it. Now, you might look at this and say to yourself, what a low-down, dirty scum David is. Here, they build statues of this guy and they put him up in the Vatican. How in the world can we honor a man who is this kind of lowlife? This kind of a guy who not only lied to a priest, he also went out there before the world and acted like a crazy guy with all this drool and spit hanging down his beard. And now his lies have caused all this misery and pain. How in the world can we possibly honor a guy like that? How in the world could God possibly honor a guy like that? You ever have thoughts go through your mind like that? Well, David, I thought you were great, but you're no great, James. Very revealing. Because although David did blow it, and there is no two ways about it, he blew it and blew it badly. One thing you have to understand about David was he wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man in process. He was a man that God was going to teach. He was a man that God was going to use 10 years in the wilderness
of dealing with the stress of having a guy who lived and breathed for the day of his death on his trail at all times before he would be ready to be used by God as king of Israel. Remember, he's already been anointed. Samuel's already said, you're the next king. You're God's guy. Yeah, he was God's guy. But he was God's guy in need of some serious change. And change comes hard for us. And change only comes for us in a real and significant and lasting way, I'm convinced, through the school of hard knocks. That's the only way we learn. David learned a lesson about trusting in the arm of the flesh. David learned a hard lesson about getting his eyes off of God. But in all of this, we might look at David and say, you are a loser. If we knew someone like this who was a liar and acted insane and caused all this grief for other people, we might say, hey, find yourself another church. You don't belong here. But God didn't think that way. God saw that David, underneath all of this, had a heart. And you see, there's a big difference between the way God looks at people. God is the judge of all the earth, and God is the one who will make the final decisions on people. But you and I don't see the heart. In fact, if we had just looked at David, the way he was behaving and acting, we would have just lost case. Forget about it. But God looks on the heart. That's why it is your job and my job not to judge people. Please understand me. But to love people. Because God will do the judging. It is our job to unconditionally accept people. If they turn, we take them at their word. Even if it seems sometimes like we're being taken for a ride, we extend unconditional love to people. Because you never know till the end of a story. You never know what's going on in a heart. If you don't believe that's true, as we conclude our message tonight, look at Psalm 34 real quick. Psalm 34 is a fascinating psalm, not only because it was written by David, but you'll notice there's some small print above where this psalm begins that tells us when this psalm was written. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Notice what David said during this time. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their remembrance from the earth. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one shall be broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Now let me ask you a question. Did David write that because he had all that down? Or did David write those words because that's what God was teaching him? Not perfection, gang, but being in process is what counts. But let's not make that process harder than it needs to be. Walk in the truth. Speak the truth. Understand the truth. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And we will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all pray. Father, thanks that looking at David's life, we might shake our heads until we start looking at our own life. And Father, I thank you that although we see a person who was mixed up and inconsistent and morally challenged, you saw the King of Israel, a man that you would declare would be a man after your own heart, but not without some adjustments, not without some hard lessons learned. Father, I pray for those who are learning hard lessons right now. Perhaps they are suffering the consequences of areas where they fall into sin. Maybe it's not any sin on their part. Maybe it's just hard consequences and hard circumstances. Be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Who knows, Lord? We thank you, Lord, that just as you had David in your hands, even when he felt there was just a step between he and death, Lord, you have us in your hands. And there's nothing in life that will separate us from your love. Teach us your ways. Let us walk in your paths. Let us know your truth. And may we be forgiving and gracious to others as you are continually forgiving and gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? This week, may the truth of God find fertile soil in your hearts, and more than your hearts, may it produce a crop in your life. May you produce 30, 60, 100 fold of what the Lord's planted in you. Because you know the Word, and the Word is beginning to show in you. In Jesus' name, amen.